Let's have a prayer and we'll go ahead and jump in for our first session. Father in heaven, I pray, God, that this goes something far beyond just a teaching event, God, but that this is really laying groundwork for a remarkable phenomenon and experience of communal repentance for these brothers and sisters that have gathered here. Thank you, God, for times in the past years where I've been able to be part of such things and how it's changed my life and changed my view of community. Let it be, God, that you shower down blessing upon blessing to be able to see the East region of the London Church flourish beyond even their wildest imagination, God. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, what is repentance? When we encounter repentance in the Gospels, the very first word when God decides to break prophetic silence. You know, there's no word from the Lord for 400 years when the last of the prophets of the Old Covenant speak. And with John the Baptist, he decides to bring to us the message of the New Covenant being prepared through him. And as John begins to speak, the very first public word out of his mouth could have been anything. It could have been love one another, honor God, could have been anything. But he chose to call us to repent. And that Greek word that the Holy Spirit chose to put in place there is this word metanoia that we'll talk about in a minute. But repent is the first word not only that John preaches, but when Jesus goes through his time of testing in the desert, and when Jesus comes forward, the Son of God, God in flesh, deciding to give us the first public message, and the Holy Spirit capturing it, the very first word from Jesus is exactly the same. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, is upon us. And likewise, when he says it in Mark 1, repent and believe the good news. That's an interesting point, too. Repent and believe the good news. Repent because heaven is here. A lot of times people hear the word repent. Maybe if you were even inviting them this week, of, hey, come on, we're going to talk about repentance. Probably a lot of your friends are like, ah, that's okay. Repentance, yeah, that doesn't sound too positive. But it's not like Jesus and John were saying, repent because hell is here. It wasn't saying repent because of the bad news. Repentance is actually the good news. Repentance is the response to the good news. And it is our path towards believing that good news. Let me share with you a couple scriptures. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's the response that John expected to the gospel. Over in Matthew 11, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent, because they didn't respond to the gospel as he expected, with repentance. In Mark 6, he went out and he called the disciples to preach. And they went out and they preached and proclaimed that people should repent. That's what they went out to do. Luke 13, when Jesus is asked an intense question about, is God good? How does this stuff work out? Why did this building fall on these people? Why did these people have their blood mixed with Pilate, murderous sacrifices? And Jesus says, you know what? That's not the issue. The issue is not, why do bad things happen to good people? The issue is, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. In Luke 15, we have three amazing parables that Jesus tells of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. And as he tells us there, I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What sends off the celebration of all the angels in heaven to party is our response to the gospel. Our repentance sends a shockwave through heaven, and a beautiful one. The Great Commission, as I shared earlier, is that up? Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations. That's why Jesus died and rose again, so that we would go out and proclaim repentance and forgiveness. Acts 17, Paul, in one of the most famous sermons on the Areopagus, said, times of ignorance God has overlooked, But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We're without excuse. Acts 20, when Paul is giving his great testimony, he was testifying to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Catch up, huh? Acts 26, when he's given his testimony before Agrippa, he said, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles also, that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." And when Jesus comes back to speak to the churches one last time, what is it that he comes back in order to say? "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be earnest and repent." It is the very essence of the gospel. The gospel is designed and brought forward to us so that it would achieve within us this amazing response of repentance. But if it's so dominant a theme throughout all Scripture, whatever happened to it? Actually, there was an article in Christianity Today that actually asked that very question. And basically, came to the conclusion that churches have just become marketing organizations. Repentance isn't a popular idea, and so let's just preach happiness and fellowship and fulfillment rather than this great idea of repentance. Something I mentioned earlier. There's a book that came out a couple of years ago by an evangelical scholar, Ron Sider, and he wrote in the book that there is a new scandal that has gripped mainstream evangelical Christianity. It's not the scandals of the 80s where televangelists would come on TV crying big crocodile tears that they'd sinned before God, only to be caught with that same prostitute another couple of weeks later, which was a true scandal that happened in the U.S. It's not that type of a scandal. It's a scandal that is not among the big public figures. It's among the broad sweep of Christianity, because suddenly pollsters have begun to call Christians, or those who call themselves Christians. And in doing so, they've begun to do a lot of research. And what they've found is not only alarming, it is a scandal. When you look at key variables, for example, one question they asked in the U.S., is if a person of, and this was to white born again Christians, if a person of color, if a person of color were to come and move next door to you, would you try to block it? The number one group that said that they would try to block it were Southern Baptists. The next group were in general born again Christians, both well ahead of atheists on that. Also, the issue of premarital sex was one that was studied quite extensively. And there's a group of born-again Christians that take a pledge in the U.S. and they put on a ring. And it's called True Love Waits, is the organization. There's tens of thousands of them that do it every year. Well, Columbia and Yale universities decided they would do a longitudinal study on this group of young Christians that are part of True Love Waits. And so they tracked them from the day that they made the pledge and put on the ring until their wedding day. And then they had questions that they asked along the way. And in the end, they one of the things they wanted to find out was about, is this helping to reduce the prevalence of sexually transmitted disease? And also, you know, did they remain chaste? Did they remain virgins until that day? And in the end, it was quite a scandal. The percentage of people that put on that ring that actually had sex prior to their marriage, not 20%, not 50%, not 75%, 88% of them. 88 born-again Christians pledged themselves before God. 88% of them got naked and had sex prior to that. What is that? And the prevalence of venereal disease among them was greater than the general population. Why? Why is all this going on? Why is this the poll data that keeps coming back to scandalize Christianity? Because in general, Christianity has stopped preaching repentance. There's a simple, quick fix of forgiveness that is offered without the real expectation that the gospel has real power to really change our lives. It is why it is so vitally important that we don't ever give in to that temptation of the world to take that easy route out of, let's just talk about nice things. Let's talk about the things that, yeah, maybe it is difficult to actually see these changes in our lives, but in the end, we're set free. How amazing is that? Repentance obviously is preached in both the Old Testament and the New. And in the Old Testament, there were two words that were used in Hebrew to convey the idea of repentance. One was the word shuv, or it's spelled with a B, but it's pronounced with a V, shuv. And shuv is just a real simple, basic word that just means turn. I mean, if I were to just turn and walk this way, you would also use that word of me. Or it could be a bit more metaphorical, that there was a great turn in my life. And in Old Testament, it simply means turn. Now, in the Old Testament was translated into Greek around 250 B.C. And a lot of the Old Testament Greek influenced New Testament Greek, so it's worth looking at. I know it's a little bit confusing, but the Greek word that was, every time you found shuv in the Old Testament, when you found in the Old Testament Hebrew was shuv, and where that was translated, it became Old Testament Greek, epistrepho. However, there was another word also in the Old Testament that conveyed the idea of repentance, and it's the word naham, and it's kind of an onomatopoeia, like it has this idea of mourning and sorrow involved with repentance. So it's like naham is that kind of idea, and it means to rue or to grieve. And the Old Testament Greek word that was equivalent to that was metamelomai. We have both of these words, epistrepho and metamelomai, not only in Old Testament Greek, but in New Testament Greek. And so when Jesus and John and Paul and others speak of repentance in the New Testament, they had quite available to them ideas like epistrepho, metamelomai, and at different times they used them, but not for this idea of repentance. When the New Testament idea of repentance is introduced, it was not with the idea of simple turn or even this idea of grieving in our turn. It was a word that was only used in the Old Testament of God's change of mind. And it was the word for the first time, and it's quite remarkable that it would be that word that was used in the New Testament. The word that was used of God's change of mind is now used for our change of mind for the first time. And so when Jesus says that we ought to change our mind, that would have been quite startling for the crowds to hear. Like, whoa, this is something only that was really talked of God. And now Christ is talking about it as something that could actually even happen within us. And that Greek word for repentance that he chose was metanoia. Just to get to the root of it and see a bit of what that really means, noia is... it is the Greek word that means mindset. It can literally mean mind, but normally it means something more. It's the way you think, the way you make sense of stuff, your philosophy of life. So you think of this as your mindset. But more than that, it's this idea of how you make sense of the world. It's the way you view the world or your worldview. And so some equivalence of this idea of noia would be the nominative form of noia is nous. I guess you guys use that sometimes as that guy's got a good head on his shoulders or she has a good sense about her. It's not too different from that idea, but it's more comprehensive in that you have good sense, but you make sense of everything in a great way. You've got a good head on your shoulders, but it's that you've got right thinking in the way that you look at the world and your philosophy of life. Maybe even a good idea to think of it is, it's the rules you use to play the game of life. And those rules kind of define the way that you end up playing the game. Now, another word that has noia at its root in English is paranoia. And we all know that word. And it is very much this idea of having a worldview, but it's the idea of having a skewed worldview. Para, the prefix in Greek, kind of means kind of skewed off to the side. So it's a worldview, but it's bizarre. You know, it's a, you know, like paranormal, not quite normal. Paramilitary, not quite, you know, real military. Parapsychology. We've got a lot of those ideas. And so paranoia is like, you've got a worldview, but it's not quite right, to say the least. There's a philosophical journal that It's in both U.S. And U.K. And the title of it is Nous. And it's all about philosophy of life. And so they chose that Greek concept, Nous, to convey the idea of that journal. Meta is the Greek prefix that means change. It means change because it literally means after. And if there's an after, it implies that there is a before. And so we get this idea of meta with the word metamorphosis, which is a Greek word too. Metamorphosis, maybe you've read Kafka, or maybe you've had to study out chrysalis and butterflies. But both of them have this idea of metamorphosis involved with it, that again, the caterpillar metamorphosizes into this amazing butterfly, and so you have the essence of the idea of meta, meaning change, sometimes quite radical. And so together, metanoia is this worldview that is shifted from your before picture nous to your after picture nous, as we've got it up there. And I like this idea of it, that the meta is the shift from again the before picture of the way you made sense of the world. And think about it even for yourself. There was a way that you made sense of stuff that was radically different before you really had your life in Christ. And the way that you make sense of stuff now is likewise radically, radically different. We've got an example in the book of Job when all the stuff happens to Job and to his wife. A lot of intense stuff. They make sense of it differently because each of them has a different worldview or a different noia. And, you know, for Job, he says, should we not accept both the good things from God and the bad? He's sovereign. And Job's wife says something a bit different, doesn't she? She says, curse God and die. And so you can see that the way that you deal with stuff is usually predicated upon what type of a worldview that you have. Yesterday, as I was sharing with the leaders, we had a girl in our fellowship who was fervently raising her hand to share good news. So I called on her to share good news. And she had a lot of really intense stuff happen to her that night. She was driving in the rain, talking on her phone, which is not a good idea, and backed into a car that had stopped at a traffic light in front of her. Smashed into it, another car smashed in behind her, and we're like, well, this is good news sharing. She's like, yeah. And then the tow truck had to come because our cars were wrecked, they couldn't move, and the police came, and she was, but I was able to share my faith with the person in front of me, and I was really humble, and I apologized, and I did the same behind me, and then the tow truck driver, and she was just so excited by all those turn of events, and she was even, this must be of God, and I was just so happy, and the whole time I was thinking, that's a girl who's had her worldview radically affected by Jesus Christ. Normally something like that happens before her repentance. I don't think her hand would have been raised. I think it would have been more like, oh, I can't believe what's going on. Life's not fair. This stinks so bad. But instead she's like, praise God. Praise God that I was actually so, you know, inattentive that I would do such a thing along the way. And again, other ways to kind of think of this idea of what is the before rules of the game or the before worldview that we have. Well, I think it's really the banner that we use is I am Lord. Isn't that for every one of us? I am Lord. Now you say, no, it wasn't. My kids were really Lord, not Jesus. It wasn't really me. Your kids are just an extension of you. You know, before I became a Christian, I think I probably said, yeah, my kids are Lord. That's still me. Somehow or another, it was my little circle was Lord and not Jesus. It's also probably an easy mindset to say it's just one of unbelief. And it's a worldview, and it is, as the scriptures call, a futile mind. But the after picture, or the after nous, is one in which Jesus is Lord. I think it's why we have such a thunderous applause every time somebody gets baptized, and before they do, they state their good confession before many witnesses. And when we hear those sweet words, Jesus is Lord, we realize what a huge work has gone on to completely change the way that they think. And thunderous applause always accompany hearing that confession, because we understand that. The after picture is where you come to belief. It is a kingdom view, not a world view. And as Ephesians says, no longer a futile mind, but instead a renewed mind. And so metanoia, putting it all together, oh, I think there's a little effect here. Wow. Hold your applause to the end, please. It is to change your mindset, change your entire philosophy of life, change all the rules by which you play the game of life, rearrange your affections, your ambitions, your agenda, your allegiances, and change your worldview. Where now, as I mentioned earlier today, it's not just about a worldview, it is a kingdom view through which you make sense of all things. Instead of the mind of flesh, the mind of Christ. And here are some biblical parallels. I chose these because in the text, for example, in Luke 15, we have two stories of repentance, right? We have the lost coin and the lost sheep. In both of those stories, it talks about the idea that repentance brings about a great celebration in heaven. But in this story, they don't actually use the word repentance, but it is a direct parallel to the other two stories. And so when we draw the parallel, how is it that repentance is communicated to us? It's communicated with this idea. He came to his senses. That's repentance. He opened their minds, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when they were unable to really see him. Acts 26:18, Jesus tells Paul to go and preach. And when he does, he says, I want you to go to them, and I want you to open their eyes. Open their eyes, and turn them from darkness to light. That's a typo there. It's not open your eyes. Open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. And you remember what Paul says when he's before King Agrippa? I wasn't disobedient to that message, good king. But instead I did. I went to those and I preached that they should repent and turn to God. So this idea of eye-opening is then equated or in parallel with repent. I love this passage, Romans 12:2. Matter of fact, most of the Greek speakers throughout history have said that this is one of the best passages on repentance because it's almost like you took the Greek word and pulled it apart. Because the word there for transformation is metamorphosis and the renewing of your noia. So it's almost like you took metanoia, pulled it all the way apart and realized metanoia is the transformation and renewal of your mind. Ephesians 4:2, put off your old self, which is being corrupted, and put on the new, renewed in the attitude of your mind, and put on your new self. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Cease from sinning and live for righteousness. Why did Jesus Christ bear our sins in his body on the cross? So that we might repent. So that we might cease from sinning and live for righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:15, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And I think it continues in a great way. And so we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Great, great passages that give us parallels to the idea of repentance. This idea of turning from self to Christ. There's a lot of great attributes that are listed here. Righteous, focused, determined, anointed, promotion, praise, centered, sufficient, confident, congratulation, important, justified, serving, satisfied, seeking, and published. I originally presented this at a DPI meeting. But what is it that will absolutely destroy every one of those wonderful things up there? Self. Self-righteous, self-focused, self-determined, self-promoted. Self-sufficient, self-seeking, self-important, whatever it might be. Self destroys repentance. But the beauty of repentance is that it destroys our appetite that can never be satisfied for self. And instead allows us to transcend self. And life is no longer about living for self, but living for something transcendentally greater than self. That is living for Christ. You guys have heard of Maslow and his hierarchy of needs. You know, he's got, you know, the basics at the bottom, which is you know, food and shelter and clothing, and then as you move up, it's things like companionship, and then we all got fed in our classes that the top of the pyramid was what? Does anybody know? Self-actualization. But, you know, before Maslow died, he realized that that was wrong.
And he realized that it was dead wrong because there's no final fulfillment in that. And he actually extended that pyramid to actually have a new top, which was self-transcendence. And one that he didn't realize until really it was too late for him. But self-transcendence is what repentance is able to give to us. If life is just about self-actualization, you'll never meet that need. You'll never know final fulfillment in that area. But to be able to put self away and to be able to live for something so much greater, that's what repentance is all about. But despite all of that, despite the scriptures defining scripture, despite the clarity by which we understand the word metanoia in the Greek, despite all of those things, here's what Webster has to say. To feel sorry, self-reproachful, or contrite for past conduct, regret, be conscience-stricken about past action, attitude, etc. Number one. Number two, to feel such sorrow for sin or fault, to be disposed to change one's life for the better, to be penitent. I get to study the Bible with a lot of people every week, because a lot of my ministry is working on campus. And as I'm there, I often ask a question as I study out repentance with people, and I ask them, all right, no, don't just define repentance for me, because everybody has some nice religious words that they say. Instead, I'm going to give you, hypothetically, $10,000 to go make a short film entitled Repentance. You make the film, you come back, roll film, what is it that I see up on that screen as your movie is being rolled out to us? And it's almost always the same response. Well, there's this guy, and he did something really bad. He cheated on a test, or he slept with a girl. He's afraid she's pregnant, or something really bad is really coming his way because he's really done something nasty in this world. And so he's at the side of his bed, and he's praying with big tears, please, oh God, please, oh God, please, oh God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And so then you roll the credits at the end? He's like, yeah, at that point. But that is almost universal in every response that I get. And it's just simply about feeling really bad and saying I'm sorry and asking to be forgiven. And for the most part, that's what the world understands repentance to be. And no wonder, if that's all that repentance is, that the world is not too fired up about it. Who can be so fired up about just simply crying at the side of your bed? There's no real, like, kind of mind-blowing, eye-opening, moment to be excited about if that's all that the world understands repentance to be. But it's more than that. It's the red pill of the Matrix. It's the, wow, now I get it. I was blind and now I see the clarity of life and the strength of purpose and the solidarity with a worldview that is in alignment with Jesus himself. That's the kind of, chill bumps that we get when we really come to really understand repentance. But why is it, though, that we end up with this anemic definition in almost all of our dictionaries? Well, here's what happened. In 150 AD, as the Latin language throughout the Roman Empire began to become more prominent than the Greek language, then they decided that they needed to start to translate the Bible from Greek into Latin. And when they translated the passages that we read earlier into Latin, they didn't go with a Latin parallel to metanoia, or which would be something like transmententia, or there's a few other words that people had suggested along the way. But for some reason, the word that they chose was penitentia, or do penance. Agita penitentium was the exact phrase for repent. So do the stuff of penance. Penitentia. What English word does that sound like? Penitentiary. That doesn't sound good. People aren't going to come to church for that. It's like, all right, you've done the crime, you've got to do the time. They always have like polls out saying, okay, what's the greatest fear? Is the greatest fear dying? Is the greatest fear public speaking? I think if you ask guys really what their greatest fear is, they don't want to go to penitentiary. Who wants to be there? That's just, I think that's scary beyond all comprehension. But for some unknown reason, we don't have a great historical record. But we do have some real protests in the early historical record of why it is that we ended up with this word. In 150, as I said this, at one point along the way, Tertullian in 198 AD wrote that metanoia is not a confession of sins, but a change of mind. Lactantius, around 304, wrote, "He who repents of that which he has done understands his former error. And on this account," and he's speaking in Latin at this point, "the Greeks have a better and more significantly word of metanoia, which we may speak of in Latin as a return to a right understanding. For he returns to a right understanding and recovers his mind, as it were, from madness." So there were people that understood that this translation's kind of jacked up. That's pretty bad, to say the least. So, but yet, it still remained, because in 400 AD, the Latin Vulgate came into place, and that was like, you know, cementing the translation into place. So from 150 AD all the way until 1525 AD, we had no other word to convey the idea of this mind-opening, eye-opening, coming to our senses, beautiful understanding of a new worldview in alignment with Jesus Christ, other than, you got to get punished. Do some punishment. And it was this idea that if maybe you associated enough bad stuff to your behavior, that it will extinguish the bad behavior. And we've all tried that, and we know that it only works as long as the bad association lasts. But as time goes on, the fading of the bad association fades with it, and then we think, well, let me try this again. And we get into that horrible revolving door cycle of sinning and repeating, sinning and repeating, thinking, is there any way out of it? Well, unfortunately for most of the world, the only path they know is, you know what, maybe you feel worse. Maybe we make you feel even more deeply worse about it, that maybe that will help you to really hate it all the more. Now, there's obviously, we want to hate sin. We're not going to just sweep sin under the rug, but it's actually not the way, and we'll see in the next session, it's not the way that we actually get set free from sin. Sorrow is a real response to sin, but sorrow simply leads to metanoia. It is not metanoia itself. Unfortunately, penitentia became confused with metanoia. Sorrow and penitentia were all wrapped together, and it left no room for the real great response of what metanoia was really meant to be. Here's a timeline of what happened over this history. Again, 150, penitentia comes on the scene. Tertullian's protest, as I mentioned, Lactantius' protest, and then that was it for the early protests. We get the Latin Vulgate in 400. Wycliffe translates the Bible in 1384, and when he gets to passages like, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is upon us," he writes, "Do ye penance, for the kingdom of God is upon us." Now, Wycliffe was trying to be a reformer. He was trying to bring the Bible into the hands of the people, but he did not have access to the Greek scriptures. And without access to the Greek scriptures, he didn't know that metanoia was in there. He only had the Latin, because that's all that the church was really allowing people to have access to. And despite that, he did try to bring about reform, and it was quite radical for him to translate it into the English. And as we know, by him even doing that, what'd they do? They didn't get him while he was alive, but I think later on they dug up his bones 40 years later, burned him, and then threw him in the river for doing what he did. As UK, by the way, so you know. There's nothing going on in the U.S. just then. We're worshiping birds and animals over there. 1430, this guy Lorenzo Valla, he was like the big-time scholar of the Vatican at the time. And he started going through some of the old Greek texts, and he started to realize, hey, this whole idea of penitentia and then the whole system of penance that has arisen, whereas you've done some crime, now you got to pay for it. And the way that you make sufficiency in your sacrament of penance is a way to actually increase the coffers of the church. He realized, whoa, wait a minute, this is all not really based on what I'm seeing in the Greek text. And Lorenzo Valla was ready to make a great protest about this, but he got basically bought off by the Vatican, and he turned in the end to be just a man of mere words. And that was his profession. He was a lover of words, and in the end, he was a man of mere words, and he ended up just shelving his research and took a position as the official secretary of the Vatican. But some of his stuff was discovered a little later by Erasmus of Rotterdam. But he hung out in England a lot, so you got that going for you. But he actually made the first translation of the Greek text. Not made it. He basically discovered it, pieced it together, and put it together. But it was so radical, not just because he did the translation of the Greek text, but it was what was called a diglot. It was a two-language translation. Next to it, he listed the Latin translation. And instead of agita penitentia next to metanoia, there's no way in a good conscience he could have written that. So the word that he put there, I think, was res patientia, which is this idea of changing your senses. And man, he was under a ton of fire for that, for even going that way. But he then laid the groundwork with the Greek text for what was going to happen next. And what happens next is 1517, October 31st, church door in Germany, where Martin Luther bangs on that door his 95 theses, his 95 protests against the system of penance that had been going on in the Roman Church. You know what number 1, 2, 3, and 4 were? They were all about, you got metanoia wrong. Metanoia is not penitentia. Metanoia is not simply a feeling of sorrow. Metanoia. 1, 2, 3, and 4 out of the 95, out of the whole birth of the Reformation, was all over this idea, you got metanoia wrong. As a matter of fact, every time a Bible was ever translated into another language, the very first passage that everybody went to for those 1700 years was Matthew 4:17, Jesus' words. We get a New English Bible, we go to what? Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21. You know, we've got our pet passages. Let's see how they translated this passage. Well, for all the history of the world, the passage they wanted to see is, what did they do with metanoia? Because there was so much at stake with the whole issue of penance and how that actually meant so much as a sacrament. So Luther protested against that, and then soon after that, Tyndale ran over to Germany as well and made his translation, because if he had done it here in England, he would have been killed. But he went over, and for the first time, someone in the English language was able to make a translation from the Greek text. And when he did so, he didn't use penitentia. He did use a word, repent, that sounds a bit like it. But when asked in commentary, and he wrote in his commentary, hey, call it what you want. Convert your life, change your affections, change your way of thinking. That's what I'm trying to convey in this word, repent. Some may say it comes from there's an old French word which sounds a bit like it, which is, I guess, repensir, which means to rethink. And some may think maybe that's what he had in mind, or maybe it was too much related to the idea of penitence and penitentia with repent. But that was not really what he was trying to convey. But probably, even though he didn't convey it well, maybe in his translation, he did convey it really well in his very last words that he ever spoke. In the end, Henry wasn't too happy that he had translated the Bible. He was ratted out by a close colleague, brought before inquisitors, and killed for his Reformation attempts. And as he was about to be killed, he looked up into the balcony. And here's, I think, his words that best convey repentance that he ever spoke. He said in his last words before he was hanged, "O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And with that, he died. And then we have, as the legacy from him, that the English word that is endured for us now for metanoia is repent. We don't really understand the full emphasis of maybe what he wanted from that, but it's what we've had to basically live with for the rest of the time. And for most of the world, it has either been degenerated into sacramentalism of, you know, the sacrament of penance, or the Reformation overreaction to that idea, which was just simply emotionalism. But the bad part of both of those is that the idea was one that caused men and women to look backward. Whereas metanoia is the after effect. It causes men and women to look forward. When you're looking back, all you can do is rue your sins, grieve for what you've done, and hope that enough pain could somehow put you to a place where you don't want to go back there again as you look at it with enough associated pain. But the real power of metanoia is not that it grounds us in the past, but that it opens up to us the final possibility of what it is that we get to do now that we have the understanding, now that we have the new world view, now that I see things the way that I do, and what it is that we can do as we move forward. And it is essentially the promise of a daring and significant new future that it absolutely extinguishes all of the oldness of self and sin that we leave behind when we really do repent. A couple things. In repentance. Repentance or metanoia does not equal confession. Confession leads to, and is integral to, repentance, metanoia, for sure, but it's not the same thing. You know, as people went out to the wilderness, I think there's more, in Matthew 3, went out to Jerusalem and Judea from the whole region of Jordan, and they were confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And so this idea of confession, yeah, it's important. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for confession is, it's actually a very significant word, and a lot of people who have studied it have all had the same commentary on this. It is exohomologia. And it is this idea of having the same mindset or looking at things the same way as God does. And if you look at it, and it's to externally proclaim it. So exo is this idea of external. It's not just an internal idea. Exoskeleton, you know, it's an external skeleton. So you have exo and then homo, where you have homogeneous, and this idea of sameness. So it's the same, what? Same logia, which is logic or reasoning, the same reasoning as God. And so what we're doing when we confess is we are externally, publicly proclaiming that we look at our sin the same way that God does. But it's not just exclusively about sin, because when we have things like, think of the good confession you made before many witnesses. When we say Jesus is Lord, that's likewise exohomologia, but in that way we're publicly proclaiming that we look at Christ in with the same mindset that God has us to look at Christ. So it's that idea that we are proclaiming that our mindset is in alignment with it, but it is not actually repentance itself, but it is simply our proclamation of what's going on in our metanoia. Metanoia does not equal sorrow. That's an important one, because 2 Corinthians 7:10, a lot of us know that passage. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, but worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, but it is not repentance itself. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, undermines repentance, and here's the really scary part, is that most people confuse penitentia with repentance, when penitentia is really most aligned with worldly sorrow. And that's a frightening idea, because if most people think that they're practicing repentance because they're influenced by penitentia, and what they're really practicing is worldly sorrow, well, worldly sorrow brings death, whereas godly sorrow brings repentance. Signs of worldly sorrow: self-pity, damage control. Oh, I'm sorry, I did, you know, most of our public apologies by our officials and our athletes are normally damage control. It's not that they're so filled with a godly sorrow that I just have to come before the people and just get myself right before God and for them because I've had this public trust. When has that ever happened? It's like, oh, the jig is up. I better, like, you know, have enough remorse that they maybe will keep me in office or do whatever it is that I need to do in this very case. Another real definitive sign of worldly sorrow is excuse making. It's like, I did, but, you know, but here's why. The minute that we have an excuse, there's no room for us to have the indignation that godly sorrow would be able to produce. How are you going to have a righteous anger towards our sin, which is indignation, a righteous anger towards the sin, if you think there's a good excuse for it? The minute you think there's a good excuse for it, it undermines godly sorrow, and it undermines then the repentance that would result. But again, sadly, most people think, if I just cry enough tears and weep enough, often I find that the abundance of tears is more often associated with self-pity. Because when there's real godly sorrow, what is that? You know, the scriptures say that's all about earnestness and eagerness and ready to see justice done. And there's a zeal about us and a fear and a longing to be reconciled to God. There is an appropriate time for tears. But Paul says, when you are hurt by this sorrow, it hurts you for only a little while. And so you are not harmed in any way by us. Worldly sorrow harms us because it causes us to wallow in a self-focus of pity and excuse-making and life's not fair and all that everybody's expecting of me and being with Christ, it's just too much. That's not the path that leads to repentance, nor is it repentance itself. The other big one for us, though, is metanoia does not equal the fruit of metanoia. Henry David Thoreau was an existentialist up in the Boston area, and he wrote that there are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil to the one striking at the root. Metanoia strikes at the root. And just simply trying to see the fruit of repentance, all we're doing is just hacking at the symptoms. So often, I mean, I'm so ashamed. This is by far my big area where I've needed to change and continue to need to change. Yesterday I told a simple joke that, you know, my wife is a doctor. If I went to her and said, honey, it hurts every time I do this, and she just said to me, don't do that, well, she's not really helping me a whole lot. Yeah, I know not to do that. I want to be able to, you know. But likewise, when brothers call me and they've said that they've fallen into some sin of some sort or another, oftentimes, if I get down to the simplicity of what it is that I say when I talk to them, it's basically, wow, don't do that. You know, all I'm doing is just addressing the fruit, addressing the behavioral. And I'm going after behavioral change rather than the real heart and mind change that will produce ongoing, amazing change in their lives. Behavioral change sets no one free from anything. All it does is maybe, if we're a very disciplined person, put up some boundaries that will help us to avoid some of those pitfalls. But it's not repentance. It's not the metanoia that actually brings freedom. And that's a real great indicator of whether we've really repented or not, of whether we've really been set free in Christ from those things that have otherwise enslaved us. Especially sin. And this is one where, when I studied the Bible, they often told me that, well, the Greek word for repentance was a military term in the Roman army that meant to do an about-face. And it was all about being a good soldier and marching in the right direction. And so for me, it often was just thinking about doing the right thing, not necessarily thinking the right way. It was more, what would Jesus do, not how would Jesus think? That I would actually try to use to my approach to my change in life and my Christianity. Now, here's the beautiful part, though, nonetheless, is that many of us have grown up in a culture in which, in our church culture, in which it was action-oriented. And praise God for that. We've been an action-oriented church for the bulk of our history as a church unto itself. And though for the most part, even though we've focused on the fruit of repentance more so than on the real heart and mind change that metanoia really talks about, we have nonetheless really repented. We really have been set free. We really have seen enduring and real change in our lives. Because I think, you know, as Jesus says, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, that even though my heart's not there yet, if that's where I really invest, My heart will end up there. And so I think even if we mess up in this direction, I think eventually our hearts can end up getting to the right place, because Jesus tells us that can really be the case. And so in Matthew 3:8, we have the passage where we've already read it, where he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There is fruit that comes from repentance, but it is not repentance itself. When I start thinking differently about my neighbors or coworkers, when I start thinking differently about my possessions or my agenda, when I start thinking differently about all those areas, then I can't help but have behavioral change. And the key to really affecting people's lives is to really help them to think differently, to have that worldview, to change the rules of the game of life. And even though repentance and the fruit of repentance are not exactly the same thing, they cannot be separated one from another. Every time we have a real heart and mind change, there'll be behavior change. 100 times out of 100. The axe is at the root of the tree, and everyone who doesn't bear the good fruit of repentance will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's pretty intense stuff that John, you know, brings to bear right there. And when he says that, the people get humble. And what do they say to him? What should we do then? And John says, all right, he who has extra food sees him without food, needs to share. And you who have two coats, you see someone without clothing, give him your coat. And then tax collectors wanted to be baptized. There's a good little lesson there too. Before you would baptize anybody, they need to have repented. Just as John wouldn't baptize them until they had repented. Tax collectors wanted to be baptized, and they came to John and said, what should we do? And he says, take no more than is allotted to you. And soldiers also came to him and asked, what should we do? He said, be content with your pay, accuse no one falsely, and use no violence in that process. So he's talking, they're asking about what, because he's already now, the context is the fruit of repentance. So the fruit of repentance for someone who has extra clothing or extra food, the fruit of repentance is sharing. But let's just take a second here to make sure that we're getting this idea and the difference between metanoia and the fruit of metanoia. And we'll use that graphic I had earlier of the before noia and the after noia, if that makes sense. Matter of fact, let me go ahead and shift back to that. So in the before picture of, sorry. If someone has an extra coat or extra clothing, and they come upon someone, here we go. They come upon someone, this is the before noia. They have extra food, extra clothes, come upon somebody, they have nothing. What are the rules of the game of life for that person that cause him to say, I'm going to walk by and hold on to this stuff? Anybody have any idea on that? What would be the rules of the game? Yeah. Say what?
He'll say, I want to keep it to myself.
I want to keep it to myself. And why is that winning to him? Why do you think that would be winning? He's got a rule that makes that winning. Okay, yeah. That I might need it later. I'm being wise. That guy's probably not wise like me. That's why he ended up in that spot. And all that, those are the rules. That's his noia. That's his worldview. That's the way that he makes sense of things. Now, in the second picture, or in the metanoia, or the after noia, he walks by, sees the guy, whoa, here you go. Suddenly, that's winning, because that's why he does it. And why is that winning to him in the after picture? What are the new rules by which he plays the game of life? Yeah. Right, not living for self. Winning is actually the ability to help other people. Suddenly, he changes the rules, and instead of valuing things more than people, he values people more than things. And so as you look at it, the metanoia that is affected is that he changes those rules by which he's playing the game of life. And the way that he values stuff, the way that he values people, the way that he regards others, the ways that he regards even his own future and his purpose and what he's meant to be doing. All of that changes. And when that changes, so does the behavior. Likewise with the tax collector.
tax collector is collecting some money. In the before picture, it's like, all right, I got a little extra. And in that case, winning is whoever can get the most amount of money and not really get caught is the winner. But in the after picture, he never takes any extra money. Because in the after picture, winning is the man who can operate with integrity. It is the man with character that wins. It is the man that is pleasing to God that wins, not the man who has the most money in the end. He changed the rules by which he was playing the game. And by changing those rules, it changed the way that he operated as a tax collector. And you can say the same thing for the soldiers. Either they're shaking people down and abusing their power, or they're actually recognizing that the power that they've been given is something that they need to treat with great responsibility. I could quote Spider-Man right now, but I'll hold back. So think about it now. If instead of me up here, it's John the Baptist. Wild, camel hair, locust, honey, you're in the desert, and you have the same humility that these folks have. And you come up to John the Baptist and say, John the Baptist, can I call you John? What then should I do? And he looks right into you, just as he looked into that tax collector's eyes. And you know, as you look into that tax collector's eyes, that tax collector probably knew what he was going to say. I've been skimming. I bet he's going to address that. I've been skimming. Here it comes. Oh, I know it. Why did I even ask? Here it comes. But you probably have the same thought as you before John the Baptist. And in some cases, he told him to start doing something. In other cases, he told him to stop doing something. That was the fruit of their metanoia. And if he looks at you and says, okay, the fruit of the metanoia for your life, for your life, for your life. But he says it for you. This is the one thing. And if you got a piece of paper, write this down. I know the Holy Spirit has got to be convicting us on this. This is the one thing you got to start doing in your life. You're a Christian. This is the one thing that needs to be in your life right now that is not in your life. That's the fruit of metanoia for you right now. And then on the other hand, because he said one thing to start and one thing to stop in different cases, he goes, oh, I got one more thing for you. And there's one other thing that needs to get out of your life. Here's the one thing that needs to get out of your life. What would John the Baptist say to you? These guys, I bet, already knew it. And I bet you already know it. But make it more real. Knowing that a prophet of God, without a doubt, would be able to share this with you. Probably your buddies in the fellowship would be able to share it with you as well, in case you're coming up with a blank here. I don't know. I think I'm doing everything pretty well. Excuse me, I can help you with that. Now, the issue not here is not, wow, that guy made me feel bad because I'm not doing this right now. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is the metanoia that will produce that fruit in your life? For example, let's say you put down, as a common one, I'm not really sharing my faith anymore. So if that's what's going on, then you've got to be thinking, what are the rules that I'm playing this game of life by that cause me to absolutely shut my mouth and be ashamed of Christ at my workplace? What is it that I'm valuing more? Am I valuing my reputation more than the potential salvation of the people around me? What is it? What is it in the game that it equals winning for me to actually reject sharing the gospel? Because somehow rejecting sharing the gospel equals winning for me. And what is it that drives you to that? You got to figure that out. You got to think this one through. And then once you do, you've got to then change the rules to be in alignment with Scripture. That it's got to be that you no longer live for yourself, but for Him who died for you. And you no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. And that we really are pleading on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Whatever it might be, whether it's giving of your time or your energy to God's kingdom, or even of your treasure and financial backing. I mean, there's so many that are such great needs. This is London. I'm like overawed every time that I go through the streets here. It's like the greatest city on earth. And my goodness, God has chosen that you guys get to be here and to make an effect that can last so long. And really, the effect that happened here spread into Virginia. And all of our churches are really spawned by the faith of the Christians that were here so early in London. And we're so grateful for that. But nonetheless, even as we stand here now for this issue of repentance, John the Baptist then also says to you, this is the thing you got to stop doing. But yet, you do this thing. And it's gone on, and maybe it happens sporadically. Maybe it happens very consistently, but it's continuing to go on. How is it that you allow yourself to do that thing if you know a prophet of God would say, this has got to come out of your life right now? Is it gossip? Is it pride? Is it lust? Is it pornography? Is it something dark and devious? What is it? Are you cheating on your reports at work? Are you lying to your spouse right now? Are you whatever? Fill in the blank. You know what it is. But something has allowed you to not actually really rip it out of your life. Because there's some excuse or there's some rule in the game of life that says, no, it's better for me not to actually deal with this, not to confess this, not to actually really change this. And you've got to identify that. Identify what that rule of the game of life is. Identify why that equals winning. Still being able to do that, and then really see how it is that a biblical mindset will not allow that to actually be in our life. This is something that's really helpful to be able to share with your closest friends in the church, because they can see so clearly sometimes what the biblical rules ought to be that can erase the faulty logic that we've put into place. And in the end, we come away with great integrity in our after picture, in our noia. But don't just try to extinguish the behavior. Don't just try to attach enough pain to it. Get deep to the root. Deep to the root of metanoia that will actually help you to really unravel the thinking that actually produces this very thing. Understanding what repentance is goes a long way to helping us learn exactly how it is that we do repent. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong slide. Let me actually, it'll take too long to close through that. So we're going to go ahead and close in this session, but let me see if we can just take maybe like four quick questions, if anybody has one. You weren't prepared for a question right now, so you probably don't think so. And while I'll just jabber on for a minute or two while you get your brains working to think of one. But we'll take a couple questions, and then we'll take a break and come back. Yeah. Sure. I always try to make the process transparent. I was like, here's what I found that has helped me. Here's what I really think the scriptures are calling us to when it talks about metanoia and repentance. So this is what we're going to have to get down to. In the past, I've tried to change my behavior, and it works for a little while. But after a while, I either become thoughtless or the pain that kept me from it tends to fade away. And when it does, there's nothing keeping me from it anymore other than just mere, you know, iron will, white knuckles, and you don't want to live your life that way. You want to be set free. The only way to be set free is to get deep.
I mean more friends. Say you've got a friend, mm-hmm. trying to help the roots rather than their behavior.
How does
that...
Hello.
Yeah.
If you've got a friend and you're trying to help a friend...
You mean a friend that's not a Christian?
Yeah, no, a friend that is a Christian. If you're trying to help the sort of roots of their behavior rather than their
sure.
behavior, how does that change... How does that affect your approach? Because if you're trying to change their behavior, you can just say, I think you need to stop that. But what sort of questions do you ask to help?
Well, normally let's say somebody comes to me and confesses something. Normally I don't just say, oh, wow, that's too bad. Thanks for being open. Goodbye. But I'll then ask, or I'll do what I used to do is, oh, you know, I'll sound like I'm really empathetic. Like, oh, okay, yeah, don't do that. But you guys, okay, let's think it through. We got to think this through, and let's make it that, you know, God has put us together for this reason. What was it that you were thinking that actually, you know, brought you to the point of feeling like, okay, I can open the door to this? What was the excuse that you gave yourself? We'll talk about that a little bit more in the next session, but that's normally what I do, is I don't just leave it at thanks for confessing. I do say, all right, let's talk it through. Tell me exactly the argument you know we all, because we have a conscience that has been affected by Christ's blood, we all have an argument with ourselves before we sin. You've got to determine the contents of that argument. Even though it lasts 0.7 seconds, it's like 5 pages long. I mean, it's amazing how much dialogue probably really goes on in those arguments. You've got to help him to really unravel that argument. And when you start to unravel it, you get to see the way that he's processing the information and to be able to correct it with Scripture. Sure. Maybe one more question, and then you as well then. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Do you believe that the knowledge, I'm going back to the prodigal son, mm-hmm. that, you know, when he had his own change of mind and he came to his senses, do you believe that what reinforced that change of mind is the knowledge of what his father is like? You know, he said, oh, how many servants are in my father's house, you know, who eat better, you know, who have this and who have that. I will go back to my father. I will say to him, I am sorry, if he will take me as a servant. Do you believe that that knowledge, that revelation that he got, you know, about who the father is, you believe that it strengthened, you know, the metanoia that took place in his life?
Sure, but he had come to his senses, but not even completely, though.
Mm.
And God reinforces our repentance even after we repent. For example, in his case, he didn't anticipate even all the greatness of his father. He just thought, maybe my father will let me be a servant. And that's all he knew. So his concept of the father was pretty good, but insufficient for sure. Not fully, you know, comprehensive of what the father really was.
Mm.
But it was enough for him to come to his senses. It's a beautiful passage, because in that passage, Jesus takes you inside of his head and sees the way that he's now thinking differently. It's not, how much more fun can I have before the money runs out? It's now like, wait a minute, here's what I'm going to do. I love that. I'm going to go to my father and look at, the way I make sense of stuff is he's got servants that are living better than me, and so it makes more sense for me to go there. And then the fruit of repentance is, and so he got up and went to the fruit was that first step that he took.
Okay.
But God, I think, is the one that reinforces, more so than even our knowledge of God. God is the one that grants repentance, what we'll see in the next session. And God is the one, after we do repent, that overwhelms us with, like, oh my goodness, this is 10 times better than I ever imagined. Every walk that you take to the person that you're going to confess to are the heaviest steps you take. But the steps that you take away are like lighter than air. I mean, it's always the walk of death, you know, as we head that way. But God always, always surprises us. So much so on the walk back.
Okay. What I wanted to ask you is, because of what he asked, would you encourage one who wants someone to repent, you know, along the line, you know, making, you know, known to them, you know, who the father you're calling them to is? Because, you know, when you talked about the pending, I can't remember the word, but meaning priesthood.
Yeah, penitentiary.
Yeah, you know, if, you know, that thought, you know, you said it does put people away, you know, but when they know what they're coming back to, I believe it's very, very helpful.
Oh, sure. Yeah, I mean, yeah, that is a very, very right idea. But it's also part of the wrong, it's all kind of wrapped up in the wrong thinking, you know, that the wrong thinking leads us to reject God and to ignore him and to go our own way. So part of probably helping that person through the right thinking is, and on top of that, you know, what are you thinking about the Father in this case, or even Jesus in his desire for reconciliation with you? That probably becomes a big part of it, I would imagine, in helping somebody back to right thinking.
Okay.
So, yeah, good point. Last question.
Yeah, similar to Alex's question. If it wasn't someone that was a friend, just so, like, brothers and sisters in the church, how would you approach a situation where you can see something, but you don't want just the behavior to change, but you can see the root? Like, sometimes I know I could feel things, and if it's someone I don't know, and they bring something up and start asking me all these questions, it's like, I'm not ready for this. It's a bit too deep or too... But it's, you know, they don't just want to change my behavior, but sometimes it could be a bit in your face.
Yeah.
But how would you sort of...
You know what? I'll just save it on, because the next session is how do we repent? And so we'll answer that one very, very specifically, if you don't mind. So do you want to take a break? Do you want to jump into take a stretch? Or?
Yeah, just take a what, 5-minute break?
Okay.
We'll take a 5-minute break.
Okay, and then we're going to try and see if we can be done by 4. So the next session, I think we'll just do 2 sessions together, try to be done by like 10 of 4, and then take some questions. And if we go over 4 by a little bit, that'll be all right. Oh, sure.